44 years ago, as a freshman at the University of Texas, I decided to go to church one evening. I was walking. I found a church near campus with an early evening service. I didn't pay much attention to the sign, other than noting there was a P in the name. As I soon discovered, not as in Presbyterian. The people were friendly, but the worship service was a bit unusual to me. There was a lot of inarticulate and loud congregational interruption of the pastor, and a lot of moving around. It made me uncomfortable and ready to leave as soon as I could respectfully exit from my back row seat. Nevertheless, a group corralled me before I found the door. You know that feeling when they're between you and the door and what's behind you is a wall? After asking about my church affiliation, they asked if I had the ghost and spoke in tongues. I concluded we simply had different practices and beliefs, but they insisted exhibition of such gifts that was necessary to be Christian, just like them. My purpose with this anecdote is not to criticize other worship experiences. People experience God and approach Him in different ways, and from my standpoint, any peaceful expression that respects differences and does no harm, that's good with me. Rather, my experience long ago illustrates the exclusivity and judgment that can result from exalting a passage of Scripture as if it was God and putting a stiff fence around it so that it's set apart from context, the whole of Scripture, life experience, and our rich Christian faith. It just so happens that particular Scripture in Acts 2 is our focal point today. There are other references in the New Testament to speaking in tongues, such as 1 Corinthians 14, that probably include ecstatic utterances along with speaking languages that no one has studied. But they're outside of our consideration today. So what do we do with the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Well, Acts 2 describes the earliest Christians, as we read, empowered by the Holy Spirit and miraculously speaking in foreign languages they did not otherwise know. They spoke to Jews and proselytes from other countries. Now, as if speaking a language you'd never heard or studied, as if that wasn't enough, verse 3 of Acts 2 says that tongues of fire appeared and rested on each one. Their audience had gathered in Jerusalem for the Festival of Weeks and a harvest feast following 7 weeks of observance, and landed on the 50th day after Pentecost. That's where Pentecost comes from. It means 50th in Greek. As is true of other passages in the Bible, let's put the account in context. Luke and Acts have a common author. They're volume 1 and volume 2 by an educated author. The author had a plan and purposes for writing. If you look at the beginning of each book, you'll note that Luke, the author by tradition, is writing to Theophilus. That may simply be a synonym for anyone who loves God. That's what it means, lover of God. It might have been a Roman official at that time, maybe both. Acts is the second of 2 books. In the Luke 3 passage that we read, where people asked John the Baptist if he was the Messiah, he told them that he baptized with water, but a more powerful one was coming, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then at the end of Luke, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting in Jerusalem." Jesus also called his disciples witnesses and told them to stay in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. The close of the gospel sets up the sequel, Acts. More particularly, the passages in Luke 3 and 24, they link to the account of Pentecost in Acts 2. This is all within what Luke describes at the outset of his gospel of his careful and orderly account of things. The rest of the book of Acts, after the account of Pentecost in chapter 2, it includes missionary journeys and the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. The account in Acts 2 is a dramatic picture, that's for sure. In context, it forecasts the rest of the book, the spread of the good news to the world as they knew it. Every season of Lent and into Easter, I endeavor to read, reread, and focus upon the accounts of the resurrection with special emphasis on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. That includes the end of Luke as well as the beginning of Acts. I find that easier and more productive than giving up coffee, a beer at night, or chocolate for 40 days. The New Testament post-resurrection accounts, and there are many of them, they're strikingly similar, especially given the nature of the literature, which is not history, and the sources behind those New Testament books. The accounts, although strikingly similar, do vary in particular details. John 20 and 21 includes accounts of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, with the 21st chapter where Jesus makes breakfast for the disciples who kind of cluelessly have gone back to their former life of fishing. That's an appendix to the gospel. So you really have two endings. Chapter 20 ends the gospel, then you have the appendix in chapter 21. The gospel reading this morning that we focused on from John 20 is an important account of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. I think it has some powerful things to tell us about the Holy Spirit, but in a very different way than Acts 2. As we heard in our reading of Scripture this morning, at the end of Luke in chapter 24, Jesus tells his disciples, "Stay put, stay in Jerusalem. Something's coming that will empower you." And that's what we then read about in Acts 2. It describes this miraculous Pentecost experience of different languages and the tongues of fire. In terms of what triggered the unexpected outbursts and visions, per the text, they followed a sound like the rush of a violent wind as the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. When we transition and take a closer comparative look at the 20th chapter of John, we see a little different description. In the few verses we read, Jesus appears to the disciples who were deathly afraid of the authorities who had killed Jesus. They're cloistered together, the doors are locked. Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene, and a few verses after what we read, he'd appear again to the disciples with Thomas, who is absent from the experience of Jesus coming to be with the disciples behind the closed door, as we read about. All of a sudden, Jesus is standing there in their midst. He's aware that they're quite afraid, and he comforts them by saying twice, "Peace be with you." Then he said he was sending them as God the Father had sent him. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's nothing violent here. It's peaceful. There's no violent wind with wild imagery, tongues like fire, as we read about in Acts 2. No. Instead, the Spirit is a gentle breath of and from Jesus right after he said twice, "Peace be with you." The Holy Spirit calms fear as opposed to inciting it. What a beautiful image. God's breath as presence with and peace within us. The Holy Spirit is no more complex than that. A vivid image of God truly being in and with us, with simple daily reminders such as a gentle breeze. The picture of God's gentle breath is reminiscent of God passing by Elijah on the mountain in 1 Kings 19. Do you recall that story? Elijah runs away. He flees to the wilderness to get away from King Ahab, but more so, Ahab's wicked wife. You guessed it, Jezebel, a foreign queen who pushed for foreign gods. When Elijah stopped running away, still on the mountain, where was God? Well, Elijah experienced a strong, violent wind, an earthquake, and fire. God wasn't in any of it. Rather, he was in the sound of sheer silence, akin to a breath, a gentle breath, or a light breeze. In other words, God was and is in something natural and available to everyone, a source of renewed life and energy. As David Cook describes in Golf's Sacred Journey, when the main character is praying in solitude, miles away from utopia. So, out in the middle of nowhere, relative to utopia, and utopia, the small city, is out in the middle of nowhere itself. The main character prays in solitude and senses an answer deep in his heart about his direction in life. And as Cook describes, it wasn't audible, it was clearer than that. So, what about my question in the sermon title? Is Pentecost, is it about exclusivity or inclusivity? Well, I think the answer depends on our focus. If we put what we read in Acts 2 in a vacuum, divorced from context and an understanding of the nature of the literature, and if we pay primary attention to the few who experienced the signs and wonders and exhibited them, then it appears that we need some kind of extreme and visionary experience to join the club. But God's not that small, and access to God is not so narrow. No, in contrast, Luke uses the turbulent account of Pentecost and this tradition of the Spirit's power in his orderly books to highlight the real miracle. The opening of the gospel with forgiveness, a fresh start, and new life for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, regardless of linguistic, cultural, or other differences. Cheers, by the way. Do you remember how Jesus reacted during his life to the fascination and demands of others for signs, wonders, and miracles? He deflected that attention and avoided putting on a show. What truly mattered was helping people in need, like the offering of God's love to everyone that followed Pentecost in the book of Acts. Let's recall a key example during Jesus' life, the feeding of the 5,000. There wasn't a whole lot of food at the start, yet all 5,000 were fed and satisfied. And the real miracle there? The disciples were dead tired. They were exhausted and they craved time alone after a real busy season of life and a stressful day. Yet they still took action. They shared what little they had with Jesus by their side, as he's by our side always, in every step and breath we take. So we read about the feeding of the 5,000 and realize that we can join together and meet countless needs by simply sharing what we have, the excess of such, with others. So I opened this morning with an anecdote from my UT days at age 18. I'll turn the clock back a bit to close. My childhood in Tyler, Texas. I grew up in a close-knit, multi-generational family, extended family. Although we were Catholic and Baptist and Episcopalian, and I'm telling you, in the 1960s in Tyler, that was true diversity. We all had the same faith-based priorities, without question. Our differences, they were interesting, they were instructive, but they weren't what counted most. My grandmother, my mother's mother, Mimi, was a longtime member of the First Baptist Church in downtown Tyler. One day when I was in grade school, a stranger handed me a tract in downtown Tyler near her church. If you're my age, you probably know what that means, a tract. About that size with pictures, maybe 8 or 10 pages, that type of thing. You know, when I think back on that experience, certainly one benefit of modern modes of communication these days via smartphones and similar devices is that people, they don't much hand out hard copy tracts anymore. And what you get online, you can easily choose to delete. In this tract, which I vividly remember as if it happened yesterday, although I'm not so sure I can tell you what happened yesterday, in a few small pages, long ago, the tract graphically depicted a man who died, then he appeared in a courtroom-type setting before a huge, old, bearded, white guy on a throne with a bunch of chiseled Caucasian angels around, watched an embarrassing film of the extremely bad acting parts of his life that he had hoped would stay in the darkness, and ended up below it all in a lake of fire. The track warned that if I didn't recite certain things and believe in a certain way, just like Tract Boy, then I'd experience the same fate one day. I was close to tears back at Mimi's house that day when I showed her the tract and handed it to her in my quivering hand. She looked at it. Mimi's given name, by the way, was Grace. She looked at it, tore it up in front of me, and said, "Honestly." That was Mimi's 2x4 letter bad word. Honestly. Then she softly exhaled as she hugged me, smiled, looked me in the eye, and said, "Honey, God loves everybody and expects us to do the same." Amen.